Did you see this? How many of you saw the sign, the marquee as you came in? Who can tell me what it says? Is something missing? Is something missing? Have you noticed? Is something missing? I believe there is. And that's what's on my heart today. Yeah, as I've been before the Lord, Lord, you're the one that knows us well. You're the one who sees us as a church. I'm looking the best I can. But are we missing something? Is there what in what area do we need to be strengthened? A lot of us know what that's like. Are we aware when we're missing something like an essential nutrient or an essential element? Not sometimes we know. I think my dad has to take a vitamin B. Are you still taking a vitamin B supplement? Okay, because he started, you know, he just realized some days he was lacking something. My daughter Anna has to take vitamin D. She's missing something. It has to be added. You know, when we're missing something spiritually, we may not even be aware of it yet. So there's something I believe we're missing as a church. And I want you to pray for me. Because it's just what I sense. And I have to be honest before the Lord. What is that thing that we're missing? I think we're missing a sense of urgency. Urgency. What usually causes a sense of urgency? If it's missing, usually urgency is a response. What usually causes a sense of urgency? Danger, difficulty, warning. You know, it's not, for some reason, if our national security, those with that responsibility for guarding our country, sense that something is being plotted, they actually create an awareness, right? They go on alert, either yellow or red. There can be minimal or high alerts. What if there is a conspiracy, a spiritual conspiracy to make the church, us here, complacent? Complacent. Comfortable. Cómodo. You know. Passive. Apathetic, lethargic. Is there something that would, if we were made aware of it, that would produce in us a sense of danger? Something about the Lord Jesus, something about God's Word. Is there anything in here that would produce a sense of danger or warning or urgency? Anything? Is it all good news? Nothing to even be concerned about? So think with me. What in the Scripture should cause a sense of urgency? You know what it should be? The severity of God. The severity of God. In Romans chapter 11, we're told to behold the kindness and severity of God. Without beholding. Behold means to contemplate. Contemplate God's kindness. And we love to do that, don't we? But I want you to ask yourself, how much time have you spent contemplating the severity of God? Contemplate the kindness of God and the severity of God. Kindness on you, but severity on them that fell, that did not believe. Kindness to you, it says, provided that you continue in His kindness. Romans 11:22. Provided that you continue in his kindness, you'll continue to experience kindness. But there was a group of people that did experience his severity. I don't think we always look at that. The Bible speaks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day that's still coming. How many of you know much about the day of the Lord? Do you think about it? What kind of day does the Bible say that the day of the Lord will be? A day of terrible wrath. Horrible judgments. Where God, who has pent up his wrath, suddenly releases it in fury to totally destroy and annihilate everyone on the earth who refused to turn away from their sin and receive his mercy. The day of the Lord will come. And the Bible says this, you know, when it comes, the Bible actually describes when the day of the Lord happens to people. Jesus said this, that the day of the Lord comes when men are saying, peace and safety. How does that make sense? See, that's the conspiracy. Because when people who are choosing not to seek the Lord and choosing not to serve the Lord are comfortable and complacent and unconcerned, things seem like it's going well with them. They're not alarmed. They're not aware of any imminent danger. It says destruction shall come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman, and they will not escape. And so if the enemy was going to try to keep us as a church and people in general from being prepared, being ready, being sober, so that the day of the Lord does not catch us off guard, what would he do? He would lull us into a sense of security and complacency. And you know how he does that? The Bible actually says how he does that. Jesus predicted it. And it's not a new tactic. Since the devil's tactics work so well, he doesn't need to change them. In the Old Testament, the people were lulled into a sense of complacency. Even though they were disobedient, they were serving idols, they were violating the law of God, they had completely adapted to the culture around them, and God sought to get their attention. We'll come back to that. He sought to get their attention to return them back to themselves, but there were other influences out there. And you know what that influence was called? What form that influence took? It took the form of false prophets. And the false prophets had a very popular message that was widely embraced by the people of God. And you know what characterizes their message? Who can tell me what characterizes the message of the false prophets? They prophesied peace and safety. Let me read just several passages for you. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 6. And then another passage. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 10. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? The word of the Lord has become offensive to them, and they find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. And here's what they do. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Nothing serious. That sin that you're committing, oh, it's not serious. That apathy, that complacency, that refusal to be here serving the Lord, worshiping Him, loving Him, doing His will, it's not serious. God's patient. Nothing to be alarmed about. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So, they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. In another place, let me read for you another place. Jeremiah chapter 23. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me. Now get this. This is the message the false prophets are telling to the people who despise the Lord. And what the Lord means by being despised is when you reject what He says, you're despising Him. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Lord said to David, "Why did you despise me by committing adultery with her? My word says you are not to do that, and you despise me giving in to your lust." And these prophets continually say to people who despise the Lord, they keep saying to those who despise me, "The Lord says you will have peace." And they say to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, "No harm will come to you." False prophets. Do you know what Jesus said would be the most distinct characteristics of the last days? False prophets, not just false. He said many false prophets would arise and deceive many. How do you think they deceive many? The same way they deceived many that we're just reading about. Their message is God is not severe. God is all love. Is that not true? God is all love, right? There is one characteristic about someone who really loves someone. I really love my wife. And if some man was doing something with her that she shouldn't be, it's going to cause something to well up in me. A passion. It's called jealousy. And God is a jealous God. And if He didn't care about us, He wouldn't care about us flirting around with the ugly things of the world. But because He loves us, He is extremely jealous for our full attention and our full affection. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, and all of our strength. And we are to love not the world, neither the things of the world. For if any man loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And the world and its lust are passing away. But those who do the will of the Father shall live forever. James said this. James wrote in James chapter 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses." You know who an adulterer is, right? That's someone who's married to someone and having fun with someone else. "You adulterers, do you not know friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world, you're a friend of Hollywood with that filth? You're a friend of the beer companies. You're a friend of the drug companies out there. You're a friend of the nudity and the lewdity and the immodesty and the attitudes that you see out there in the world. You're a friend of that. You make yourself the enemy of God. That's the truth. Jesus came to save us from the world, because the world and its desires are passing away, and it will happen on the day of judgment when God returns. You know, and we're mistaken. At times, I wonder if the church has compromised the truth of the gospel for our desire for numbers. We have made it so simple. Simply come down and make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and say that you want to be baptized. We'll baptize you and we'll vote you into the church and you become a church member. That's all it takes. I mean, God doesn't really care about how you live. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And God looks at, when God looks at you, he just sees Jesus and you get your ticket to heaven. You know what Jesus said? Let's look at it. If you have your Bible, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 13. You know, Jesus was concerned about people finding the way of life. So here's what Jesus said to them. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And you know what someone asked him after listening to him teach? This is in Luke chapter 13. I'm going to start with verse 22. This is what someone asked him listening to him teach. You can imagine, the question must have come from listening to him. Tom, here's what they ask him. Are only a few people going to be saved? Because evidently what he was saying was they're just not very many people who are buying into this. That according to what he was teaching, that's what someone asked him right there. That's I'm just reading from the verse. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And here's what he told to them. Make every effort to enter in through the narrow door. For many people will try to enter and not be able. The Greek word for make every effort is the English word agonize. In Greek, it's agonizo. The English word agonize. You know what? You know what an agony is? Not the way we have the English word agony. For them, it was the word, you're entering into training for a competition. I wonder if I plan to run a marathon, I better start running, right? Right? If I plan to enter into a push-up contest, I better start doing push-ups, right? Okay. But here's what he said. There will be people who seek to enter. Just seek. They're interested in entering, and they will not be able. I want to tell you something. There are people in our lives who plan on going to heaven, and they want to go to heaven, and they're not going. They're not going because they're not agonizing. They're not training. They claim to have some faith in Jesus Christ. They're not even in church. They're not in the scripture. They're not serving the Lord. Oh, but yeah, who doesn't want to go to heaven? But they're not going. And you know what? We're complicit in that. We've almost made them comfortable. We've minimized the gospel we've made faith so little that it can be some kind of mental ascent. You do one time and then you're one and done. One and done, you got your ticket punched and you're good for glory. No. You cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and refuse to obey Him. There's no such thing as faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and refusal to follow Him. There's no such legitimate faith. We have cheapened faith and we have cheapened grace. And by doing so, we've given into the conspiracy to minimize and omit the severity of God. And you know what it's done to us? It's robbed us of a godly, beneficial sense of urgency. Urgency. You know the people in our lives that are not serving the Lord are in grave danger. They're in grave danger. Spiritual. It's worse. You know what? They're in a danger that's worse than the person we know who got the diagnosis of cancer. Cancer just kills the body. The danger they're facing is eternal. The outer darkness, the lake of fire and brimstone where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord Jesus doesn't have our human emotions. When he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," he doesn't blink. Because he doesn't accept lip service. He doesn't accept lip service. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know how you can tell where a man's heart is? Jesus said so, right? How do you tell where a man's heart is? Wherever a man's treasure is, that's where his heart. That's where his heart will be also. So whatever you place value upon, that's where your heart is. How much value do you place upon this? Don't tell me you believe it. It's God's word and you never read it. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're lying. You don't place any value. You show how much you value it by how much time you invest in it. No one has to tell you to turn your favorite TV programs on because you value it. You enjoy it. You always do what you naturally enjoy. You do the things you love. And if you don't love prayer, it's because you don't value it. If you don't love serving the Lord, it's because you don't value Him. And we can be polite to one another because it kind of serves the church purpose. It would kind of be bad for us if we drove everybody off who was fake. Aren't they honest, right? Our Sunday school attendance would go down. Our giving would be affected. Well, it's interesting. Jesus does that, though, before heaven starts, doesn't he? He actually said, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But narrow is the way, and small is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Wow. Few. Yeah, a few. And there, how is someone going to find the way of life, follow me, who's not even looking? You got people in your life right now who are not even looking for the Lord. They're not even looking. They don't even care. And they're comfortable. And if we don't have an urgency for them, no one does. See the difficulty? You see why it's a conspiracy? What is one of the devil's great strategies to prevent the church from reaching her mission? Is make the church dull. Rob the people of a due sense of urgency. That's what he does. When God was desiring to show mercy to his people, I want you to think with me. When God wants to show mercy, how did he do it in the Old Testament? The reason I say the Old Testament is because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if that's the way he showed mercy then, let's see the witnesses of Scripture. It should be the same in the Old Testament and the same in the New Testament, right? If God is consistent. So how, when he wanted to show mercy to a disobedient people, to a people who had stepped beyond the boundaries, who'd rejected his law and embraced the culture around them and were living sinful, disobedient lives and were comfortable, how did he show mercy to them? What did he do? He raised up prophets. That's what he did. And what did the prophets do? Oh, I sure hope you come to see God loves you. Oh, God is your Father, and He so misses spending time with you. I want you to think, I know you're laughing, but didn't the prophets confront the people with their actions? And you know what they would say? Get this. I want you to listen to this. Listen. Seek the Lord. Wait, finish it. While He may be found. Well, you mean if you wait till late, if you're too stubborn, if you're too defiant when He's trying to reach out to you and He's raised up a prophet to tell you that you had better turn around so that He can have mercy upon you? You had better acknowledge how you're living so that you can humble yourself so that He will forgive you? That's mercy. That's mercy. To be confronted. It's called, what did the prophets seek to get the people to do? There's a word. What did they seek to get the people to do?
Repent.
Repent means you change your mind so that God can have mercy. I want you to look about the people in your life. If they do not change their mind, they will not experience mercy. If they continue on the way they're living right now, not seeking the Lord, not serving Him, not loving Him, if something doesn't happen, if there is no intervention, if they do not awake, God cannot be merciful. That's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Did God send Jesus first? You know, there are 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and the time of Jesus. What happened? What did God do to begin mercy in the New Testament? How did it begin? Think with me. How did it begin? John the Baptist. That's right. Someone came before the Lord. Who? A man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who lived out in the desert, who was a Nazarite, who never even touched the vine of any kind, and who lived with the... And this man was sent to do something. What was he sent to do? To prepare the way of the Lord. And he preached something. And what did he preach?
Repent.
Change your mind. Because God wants to have mercy. But you better change your mind. Because the way you're living is going to bring you judgment. And God doesn't take pleasure in judgment. So he's sending, he's raising up a prophet, filling him with the Holy Spirit, so that you will turn from your wicked ways. Because if you don't turn, it's not always guaranteed that when calamity comes, you'll have time. Let me read the scripture to you. I read this in Sunday school from Proverbs chapter 1. That's why it says, call upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he is found. Call upon him while he is near. Listen to this scripture. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? And listen, if you had responded to my rebuke. All right, listen. If you had responded to my rebuke. Do you see what wisdom's trying to do? What's the rebuke? Why does wisdom give a rebuke? To show the people what they're doing wrong. That's mercy. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you. Wait a minute. You mean if they had responded, does that mean God might not pour out his heart? Let's continue to read. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, Since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster comes upon you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. And of course, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. I would have, if you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, when the trouble and calamity comes from your stubbornness, you're going to call, and I'm not going to answer. That's the Lord. This is our God. Do you live with that sense of urgency? Is that son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter or husband and wife, are they really safe? That friend of yours? Are they really safe? Can they experience grace without repentance? You know, it is the gift of God to grant someone repentance, to help them change their mind. That's the gift of God. What judgment looks like? You know, when people see earthquakes and they see tsunamis and they see great fires in Australia and they see all these things, they think of God's judgments. The most scary and terrible judgment mentioned in the scripture is God simply letting a people go. You don't want prayer in your schools? Okay. You don't want the Bible and Jesus Christ to be a part of your civil government? Okay. You don't want someone talking to you about the Lord Jesus and trying to get you to turn around? You want to be left alone? Okay. That's called being given over. That's judgment. And you know what it says that? Paul warned about that. Paul warned that the coming of the lawless one would be in accordance with the work of Satan and all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders, all kinds. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. I'm quoting from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And you know why they're perishing? Here's why they're perishing. He says, they reject the truth. They refused the love of the truth. They refused it. They refused it. They refuse the love of the truth so as to be saved. And you know what God does to the person who refuses to love the truth because he doesn't really want to hear it? You know what God does? You know what it goes on to say? For this reason, God sends them something. You know what he sends them? A strong delusion. When Paul wrote the book of Romans and he was describing what God did to the people who rejected Jesus, God says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What God did to them was that, he says, he poured out on them a spirit of, the old King James word, stupor. You know what it means to be in a stupor? I mean, you know what? Some of the people in our lives are in a spiritual stupor. They're completely unaware of the danger they're in. They are completely unaware that they are storing up wrath for themselves. They're in danger, and they don't. The Greek word for stupor is katanuxeos. It means night coming down. You know, in other words, they're living in a state of darkness. In other words, God sends them something that keeps them in the dark. And he said, wait a minute. That's not right. Oh, really? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the same chapter of John 3:16? How many of us know John 3:16? How many of us know John 3:19? You know, well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone doing evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You know, there are reasons some of your friends don't want to come here, because if they are practicing evil, I can tell you what, right here, they are going to get exposed. Let me tell you right now, those of you committing fornication, you're in judgment. You're in judgment. God is going to judge you and send you to hell for ignoring his word. Let me tell you, there better not be a man here giving into pornography. God hates it, and if you commit it, you're in danger of going to hell. His wrath is going to be poured out on such things. And Paul says, let no one deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God hates those things. And you can't enjoy what God hates and expect him to welcome you on the day of judgment. If you're committing those things, I'm your friend. Stop. Repent. Humble yourself. Turn away from that, and God will show you mercy. While there's time. But you think you can do such things and have immunity because you believe in Jesus. Jesus will tell you to your face, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The Bible says the Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who nameth the name of the Lord turn away from iniquity. If you name the Lord's name, you turn away from iniquity. He's coming for the righteous. He's coming to establish a kingdom upon the earth with those who genuinely love him and who long for his appearing. And there's no contradiction for it being a faith, because the Bible says that everyone who has this hope in him, everyone hoping for eternal life in Jesus Christ, this is in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who has hope in Jesus Christ is purifying himself, even as he is pure. That's the evidence of genuine faith. There's a lot of false, cheap grace out there. And that grace is not the saving grace. That's a cheap grace. It's a false message and a false hope preached by false prophets. And it tells people by some kind of little act of faith, you're okay if you still live in sin as long as you believe in Jesus Christ. But here's what the real genuine grace teaches. Paul said it in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it literally trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And if you've experienced genuine grace, it's that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh yes, Peter said, we all were like sheep going astray. But what did he finish it with? But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice, and they do what? They follow me. Who are you following? Are you following the lust of your own heart? Are you following the Lord Jesus? The followers, Jesus, you know, heaven is a family reunion. It is. It's only for members of the family. That's all. I am honest at funerals. At every funeral, they want to hear that the person has been to is in a better place. But I'm going to tell you, unless you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's not where you're going. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to prepare a place for men. Heaven is a place for faithful followers of Christ. Why should we be ashamed about that? You know, it's not popular. And that's the danger. That's another part of this danger. Paul warned to Timothy. You know, they call 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they call those the pastoral epistles. That's what they call them. Because Timothy and Titus were servants and they were leading the church, and Paul wrote them instructions about what they should teach and how the people of the church should live. So that's why they call them the pastoral epistles. So you would want me, right? I'm your pastor. You would want me to follow his advice, right?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. This is one of the things he warned us pastors about, that a time is coming when men will no longer want to hear sound teaching. That's what he said. Time's coming. But they will literally turn their ears away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths. Myths. No, not fables. Muthos is the Greek word. It just means sayings. They will turn their ears away from what God has actually said and turn aside to just what men say. That's what it's saying. And you know what? It's in order to suit their own desires. Now, what do you think men desire to hear? If there was a message that you think in your mind, what message becomes popular? What message would be welcomed by all? God loves you just the way you are. And I mean, I think the favorite verse of the LBG, whatever all those letters are, that group, is that God is love. I think it's a favorite verse. You think that, you know what? Jesus said this about faithfulness. Because, you know, if you speak the truth, if you say what God has said, because it's the truth does not originate with us. God is the one who calls fornication evil, not me. God is the one who calls adultery evil. God is the one who calls pornography evil. God is the one who calls drunkenness evil. God is the one who calls pharmakia, drug use, evil. God is the one who calls it evil, not me. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So if God has called it evil and you disagree with him, how do you love God? How do you believe God? If judgment is wrong, if hell is wrong, God's the one who made it. How can you love God when you know God is the one who described hell? You see, that's why the false prophecy is so prolific, that it's created a culture that subtly suppresses the severity of God. It's suppressing it. It's not pleasant. But here's the thing. If you tell people what the judgment is going to be, doesn't it give them time to repent so that they can humble themselves? How much love are you showing them by allowing them to be comfortable the way they're living? Is that the way God shows his love? The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he reproves everyone he accepts as a son. Do you remember what Jesus said? when his brothers, it was right about the time of the feast, and his brothers said, don't you want to become a public figure? Aren't you going to make yourself known? Isn't your time come? He says, you go on up to the feast. My time is not yet come. Then he tells them this, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And then he gave them the reason. He explained why the world hated him. These are his words, not mine. Do you remember what he said? He gave a reason that the world hated him. What reason did he give? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. No, I don't want to tell anybody that what they're doing is wrong. I don't want to tell the people in my life God's against what you're doing. I don't want to tell the people in my life your negligence, your attitude, your indifference is going to bring you God's judgment. I don't want to say that because you know what that makes me? A religious fanatic. That makes me a Bible thumping hellfire and brimstone. No, it doesn't. You know what makes me? You know what it really makes me? It makes me a faithful witness in the eyes of God. I don't want to be a false prophet. We need a sense of urgency. And let me tell you something, lest you misunderstand me. Judgment does not come just because we commit the wrong. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Men don't go to hell for the sins they commit. That's not why they go to hell. They go to hell for consistently and persistently refusing to repent and humble themselves so they can receive mercy. Let me give you an example of it. In Matthew 18, you remember this. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. But first it says, go show him privately, just between you and him. Go let him know what he did. And it says, and if your brother hears you, the Greek word akouo, if he hears you, you've won your brother over. That's what the Lord, okay. He hears you, then he's able to say, I'm sorry. You're able to forgive. It's all good, right? But it says, but if he doesn't hear you, akouo, what does it say to do? Take someone else. Maybe he thinks that's just your opinion. Take someone else. Let every matter be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So now several of you go to him and you try to set before him, listen, this is what you've done. And here's what it says. It changes the word. And if he para akouo, not akouo anymore. The word para akouo, you know what that means? If he hears to the side. It's the Greek way of saying if he refuses to hear. You know why men go to hell? It's for refusing to hear the good news. Because the good news is repent and believe the good news. It is God is willing to forgive. So while there is time, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And as I wrap up this, why am I putting this on us? I've come to know quite a few of you. And it's given me a glimpse into your family. And a lot of you have some family members that are in severe danger of eternal judgment. Because they're not serving the Lord. They don't love God. They're caught up in their numbness and their deception. And if they're left alone, if you and I don't stand in the gap so that God brings about an intervention, they may never recover. They may die and go to hell in their comfortable, self-deceived state. And you and I have a chance to be an intervention. Now, I am not saying that all of us need to leave here and go get in the face of someone and just blast them. That is not what I'm saying. Elijah was a prophet. Remember how I said what one of God's first ways to show mercy is to raise up a prophet, right? You remember Elijah? We talked about this in my Sunday school class, and I know I'm running over, but just bear with me. Let me finish this. Elijah lived amongst the people who had forsaken the Lord. They had completely embraced the culture of the Canaanites. They were calling Baal God. Baal's the Canaanite word for Lord. And they were worshiping Baal. And Elijah was concerned. And Elijah knew what the word of the Lord said. God had said in the law of Moses, if you turn and worship idols, I'm going to shut off, I'm going to close the heavens, I'm going to keep it from raining. You remember what Elijah prayed? What did Elijah pray? Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And how long did it not rain? 3.5 years. Now I want you to imagine your yard. What would your yard look like with no saws? If you didn't have San Antonio water supply, and you were totally dependent upon what water fell from the sky, and not a single drop fell from the sky in 3.5 years, what would your place look like? What would livestock look like? What would orchards look like? What would vineyards look like? Are you willing to stand in the gap like he did and say, Lord, whatever it takes to make an intervention, to intervene, to wake them up out of this state, whatever it takes, have mercy. Bring them to repentance so that you can pour out your mercy upon them. That's the reason that this is upon my heart. Because I believe that Satan does not want us to have a proper sense of urgency. Because I realize something, and I'm taking my responsibility. You want me as a pastor to pray with you about those people you're concerned about, don't you? So I'm going to take personal responsibility that I have been too comfortable knowing what a serious state some of them are in. And I am going to join you in prayer and asking God to make an intervention. It's going to be my issue. Because it is my problem. Because if it concerns you, it should concern me, right? Aren't we to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? And we want the people in our life to find mercy, don't we? But they're not going to find mercy without God granting them repentance, right? We know He wants to, right? So we can go to Him in prayer like Elijah did. Elijah didn't want to see the entire economy and the livestock and all of the agriculture of Israel destroyed. Elijah wanted the hearts of the people returned back to God. And as soon as that event on Mount Carmel happened, remember what happened? What's the first thing he did once the people said, the Lord is God? What's the first thing he did? Prayed for rain. And it rained. Not before the hearts of the people said, the Lord is God. But as soon as they said it, he prayed for rain. All right? You understand where I'm coming from? All right, let's pray with me then.